a question and answer, you know.
Hello.
Evening, and so I'm hopeful that some questions have been brought. If not, we'll do what we can. I'll bring up something to discuss, but you got a question? Hey, all right, good.
So this past weekend, me and some of the younger people in our church were listening to Steve Lawson on the attributes of God, and one of his, we're doing the omnipresence of God. So he was saying how, you know, God is everywhere, but he also said that God is in hell in a sense. And when he said that, I didn't quite understand exactly what he meant. He said God's pouring his wrath out on the sinners and unbelievers there. But I always thought hell was the total absence of God, and it was the absence of his presence. But you have any...
Yeah, good question. So, well, let's just start with the truth. Is God everywhere?
Yes.
is God on earth? Is God in heaven? Is God in hell? Now, there's where we pause, because we say, well, as it was already said, hell is the, we've been told, it's the absence. But why do we think that it is the absence of God? What scriptures come to mind, if any?
I'm thinking in 1 John, fear hath torment, and hell is a torment. Perfect love cast out all fear. Is it 1 John?
Okay, so do you have any passages of scripture that you can think of that would...
No, not necessarily.
Yeah, now, this may be why we tend to think of hell as the absence of God, is because of the parables where Jesus would teach. So for example, the parable of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus would be one. So that's Luke 16, and here we get a pretty graphic description of a man in hell. And this language, which is repeated in other places in a similar way, perhaps has given us some of this doctrine. So Luke 16, and say we start with verse 21, or let's start at the beginning, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, hell, being in torment, and we already heard our brother Al refer to 1 John talking about how perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment, punishment. He brought up torment. being in torment. So we say, okay, in hell, people are tormented. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. So you would see this. So there's a distance. And Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. So we get this picture of a chasm, right? There's a separation, there's a distance. There's the people in heaven, and then there's those who are in hell, and there's a gap where those cannot pass in between. And when we look at the other parables where Jesus preached, he would talk about how people will be cast into what kind of darkness? Outer darkness, right? They would be thrown outside the wedding feast. The parable of the virgins, right? They were left outside. I do not know who you are, and shutting the door in their faces. And this is, you know, this is teaching us something about this distance. Bind them up, right, and throw them outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, and then we also talk in this way. We pray that the Spirit of God would come among us. Well, if God is everywhere, why are we praying that the Spirit of God would come? What does it mean when we look in the Old Testament and the temple, or rather the tabernacle, is completed and the presence of God fills it? What does it mean that Moses was speaking to God as a man speaks to his friend face to face, and he asked, you know, let me see your face. You can't see my face, but I'll let my glory pass by in my hindquarters. Well, if God is everywhere, how is he localized? How is he in one place having this what does it mean when the Tower of Babel is being built and God says, we will come down there and see this thing, right? Something is being communicated and something is not. What's not being communicated is God is not everywhere. We know that the Bible teaches that the Lord is everywhere. David said, if I'm exalted to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. If I'm in the bottom of the sea, you're there. We cannot escape you, right? The Lord is everywhere. So we know that when it talks this way about outer darkness or the Lord coming, it's not saying that God is not everywhere. What it is teaching us is that there is a certain emphasis of his presence, and that can be for blessing, as we see in the promises that Jesus said, everyone who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and manifest ourselves to him. Well, what is that, right? So there's an emphasis of his presence for blessing, which also means that there can be an emphasis of his presence in cursing. He pours out his wrath upon the Egyptians. He's intentionally focused upon Sodom and Gomorrah, judging them. He is intentionally opening up the ground, swallowing Korah. He is focusing as he's opening up the different plagues in the book of Revelation. There's a focus in one way. So what does it mean when we talk that way of an absence of his presence? Well, that would be similar to what we see if you turn over to Romans 1, which speaks about the wrath of God, but not hell. but a similar idea, which is helpful. Excuse me. Romans 1, we start with verse 22. Romans 1, 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, there is a giving up. There is a turning over. There is a giving people the desire of their heart, and God removing himself in grace, in patience, in love, in mercy. Every sinner on the face of this earth right now is receiving attention from God in constant grace. He's being gracious to the sinner who refuses to repent. He's being loving to the atheist who says that God doesn't even exist. He's being kind and patient and long-suffering with the hypocritical person who says that they love him, but by their deeds they deny him. There is a constant focus and intentional pouring out of grace and mercy and love. And God is protecting people on the highway. He's keeping the true punishment and penalty and consequences of sins from happening to people moment by moment by moment. But once people are turned over, once their judgment is come, God will remove all grace, all mercy, all patience, all love, and all that will be left is his judgment and his fury and his wrath. And the frightening thing about hell is not that God would be completely absent. The frightening thing about hell is that God will be completely focused. The word wrath, the word literally means like nostrils. So, you know, you get the picture of someone who's breathing in and out. They're huffing and puffing. They're so furious. That's not a neglect or a turning away. That is anger that has been stored up. They've stored up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's been building up and building up and building up. And then for all of eternity, he's going to unload it on them without restraint, without any. It's going to be uncut. It's going to be concentrated and without limit and without mercy. That is what Christ got on the cross. He got 100% full wrath, devoid of any mercy and any grace and any love. And so in one sense, we could say that God is absent, because you say, well, God is love, but they're not going to get love. Right? God is mercy. God is just. God is kind. But they're not going to get that. What they're going to get is they're going to get the just penalty for their sins. And so, you know, it's one of those things that we talk a certain way. And one helpful thing that helps me when I am trying to understand things in Scripture, because we know what are the foundations, we can say, I know it's not saying this, right? That can be very helpful. Okay, well, if it's not saying this, then that eliminates everything that way. And then we can say, okay, well, what is it saying? And so since we know that it's not saying God is going to be absent because he's omnipresent, it must mean something else. And so that's my current understanding. But yeah, that's a really, really good question. And, you know, that's people's understanding of hell has been so colored by the culture and Dante's Inferno and this idea of the devil rules over hell and God's up in heaven and the devil's controlling it and God's not there. And that's not anywhere near as frightening as God being intentionally focused. one of the pictures I have in my mind is a funnel. We all know what a funnel is, right? So a funnel is you pour, so you can have like a gallon pour through a funnel, but it's this little opening and it's all going through there. And it's as though there's a funnel focused just on you. And all of God's power and all of God's fury and all of God's anger is just focused through that funnel directed at one person for all of eternity. And there will never be a time when the switch goes off. That's way more frightening than any absence. But yeah, that's a really good question. And sobering. Mm-hmm. Any follow-ups? Any other questions?
Aisha had a question she wanted to ask. It's, how do you know God's will for your life if it's not outlined exactly in Scripture? Maybe on a particular question you have.
Sure, sure. Excuse me. Well, a really, really good question. And I think it's something that we, at one time or another, we all wrestle with. R.C. Sproul said that was the number one question that he would get. What is God's will for my life? How do I know if I'm doing what God wants? Well, let's ask a question. Why did God make you? To glorify Him. Okay. What does God want you to do with your life?
Use it for Him.
Use it for Him? Any other ideas? Be His hands and feet. Okay. Be for Him, make good use of it. Anything else? Testify of Him.
Preach about Him, serve Him, serve His church.
Okay, yeah. Obey. Would we say that one of the things that God wants us to do is to obey Him, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to worship Him, to give Him everything, as it's already been said. Here's what's very funny about the question that we've all asked. We know far more about what He wants us to do than maybe we've really thought about. We know that God wants us to obey His word. Everything is in there, He wants us to obey it. We know that God wants us to love Him. We know that God wants us to treat Him as worthy of everything we have. We know that God wants us to worship Him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. We know that God wants us to stay away from sin and pursue Him. We know that God wants us to follow Christ. And how do we know all of this? Well, first, does anyone disagree with anything that I just said? I mean, if you get a million Christians who truly believe the word of God, you say those things to them, no one's going to raise their hand and say, whoa, 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 God doesn't want us to worship Him with all of our heart. They're going to say, amen. You're going to get amen, amen, amen. How can we have such unity? Where do we get that? Where do we get that assurance that that's what God absolutely wants us to do? From His word, right? So we know a lot about what God wants. Here's where we get afraid, I think. The future. We don't know the future, and we want to know the future. We want to know what will happen if we do this. But if we already have the truth that gives us foundation then we can make any decision that we need to make. For example, one of the questions that is often asked is, what job should I take, right? You got two jobs on the table. They both pay the same thing. You know, which one does God want me to choose? I don't want to make the wrong choice. Well, what do we know? We know that God wants me to not be a slave to money. Okay? We know that God wants me to walk by faith. Okay? We know that God wants me to not neglect the meetings. We know that God wants me to not just work to have enough for myself, but to work hard with my hands so that I have enough to share. Okay, so if I can choose this job and do all these things that I already know, then it really doesn't matter. If both of these will allow me to do all the clear things, God is sovereign, and I can make a choice. God does not want us to be afraid to make choices. He wants us to have foundational truths that we can stand on so that any decision we make, we can have confidence that we're making the right one because we're making it based upon what we already know. And that is a very liberating thing when you understand it. When it comes to choosing a spouse, when it comes to where you're going to live, when it comes, again, it's always these things that we don't know in the future. Well, God knows the future. He doesn't tell us that we need to know the future. He never demands that we know the future. He wants us to make decisions based upon his word. And so, first thing, God is completely sovereign. So, in one sense, you cannot make a wrong decision. So, what about sin? The greatest sin in this world, which was the crucifixion of the Son of God, was planned, foreordained before the foundation of the world. There have been people who have been brought into this world through sinful means, and their birth was absolutely the perfect plan and will of God. God uses sin sinlessly. You cannot make a decision that he doesn't want to be made. Otherwise, you wouldn't be allowed to make it. There have been many decisions that you have tried to make, and God has shut this door and closed this door, and he will move you in the way that he wants you to go. So you don't have to try to, you don't have to be afraid to go outside and make a step for fear that I'm not going to be in the will of God if your foundation is the scripture. And there's so much here about every single situation that you can think of. You have so much truth here that you really can walk comfortably. And so God is sovereign. He's given me his word. He's given me the church. And so if I understand that he's sovereign, he's in complete control. I have searched the scriptures regarding this particular issue. I have sought godly counsel. He's given me the church, their safety, and a multitude of counselors. And I've prayed. Then I can make my decision trusting God is sovereign. And if he doesn't want me to make this decision, then he will shut the door. But I'm going forward. And that's freedom rather than the alternative, which is where we're paralyzed by fear of making the wrong decision. And then what we end up doing is sinning against God by being inactive and being disobedient to what he clearly told us to do. Now, I'm assuming there may be some follow-up questions to that, maybe some specifics. If somebody can think of maybe some specific issues that may arise, and maybe I can try to help you to think through some more detailed explanation of, you know, what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's more clear in my mind than it is when it comes out of my mouth. Does anybody have like an example of a decision that may cause somebody to be nervous to make it. Nobody has any struggle with the will of God. That's pretty good. In fact, there are several passages of scripture that actually tell you this is the will of God for your life. You know, Thanksgiving, staying away from sexual sin. They actually tell you this is the will of God for your life. And that's helpful. But again, it always comes down to the specifics. What should I wear? What does God want me to eat? What kind of car does God want me to drive? Where does he want me to live? Who am I supposed to marry? Where, you know, should I move? Should I go to this church or to that church? How many children should we have? All of these questions can all be answered following this pattern. God is sovereign. He's given me his word. I'm going to search his word dealing with these issues. I'm going to seek biblical counsel. And which is the wisest counsel that you've ever gotten and the best counselors that you've ever gone to are the people that you believe who know this book better than anybody else. It's not that they have like a special insight into the future, it's that they know what God has already said. And that really is what defines good counsel, to make decisions on things you don't know the outcome of.
So say you have a situation where there's two really good things,
yeah,
kind of like the job situation, but say you were going to move maybe to help family, right? But you're here and you have a church here that is good and you're under a shepherd. And then going home, you might not have a church, but also the Lord says honor your father and mother. So you want to do that. You want to help out. You don't know if you should go home. It's like there are two good things to do that you find in scripture. So how do you know which to do?
Okay, so if I was in that situation, okay, God is sovereign. I can't make a mistake. So there's comfort right there, right? Whatever decision I make, God will 100% guarantee his will is done so I can breathe. It's not up to me to fulfill the sovereign will of the King of the universe. He will ensure his perfect will is accomplished. So that's one thing. Secondly, okay, what does God's word say? Well, as already said, he tells us that we need to honor our parents. That's a good thing. And can I honor my parent better being there? What is the situation? Does this fall into kind of what the Pharisees were dealing with, trying to honor their parent by serving the church, giving to the church, and God actually rebuked that? Or is this a situation where putting mother and father before Christ is the situation? But both, we're going to the word to really weigh this out. And we say, okay, well, you know, I think this is actually a case of it would be more honorable and more loving for me to go to my mother or my father and serve them than it would be for me to stay here and serve them from afar. All right, Lord, this is what I believe I'm understanding from your word. Let me seek some biblical counselor. I'm going to seek the godliest people I know, which would be the people who know the word of God best, right? So you see God's people who understand God's word, and in the safety of the multitude of counselors, you say, okay, that lines up. That's what typically happens. You seek counsel from 3, 4, 5 different people. You start to hear a similar pattern. You may get one off, but for the most part, God's people filled with God's spirit, meditating upon God's word, they're going to speak God's heart. And you'll start to see a pattern and you say, okay, Lord, based on what I've just understood, I'm going to make this decision. And if you don't want me to make it, you will shut the door. But I'm going to go forward trusting that I'm in your will. And you do it. And there's there's a place to do that with a clear conscience because it wasn't hasty. It wasn't based on reading signs and, you know, well, the leaves blew this way, or, you know, I got an email and that just made me think that, or I just have a really strong feeling about this, or this person was just on my mind, or I just saw that. That is not the way that God commands us to make decisions. That's the way of witchcraft and the mystics and reading crystal balls and that kind of thing, you know, dropping bones on the table and see. We don't do that. We have a much safer way, and that would be trusting God's sovereignty, going to God's word, talking to God's people, praying to the Lord, and then going forward. And there's, oh, it really is just so liberating.
So when we say, I know this is the will of God, after we even think about that, for the Christian, should be implied that you are actually doing His will that is revealed here. What I mean by that is every decision that comes to our table, I have to be doing God's will, referring to what He has revealed in His word, and then I have assurance that whatever decision I make then would be God's will. So what I'm saying is like David, he prayed, Lord, teach me to do your will. So His will is revealed. So that calls my attention that his focus was specifically to do His will. And we know that the will of God is revealed in His word. Because I remember I was confused about my decisions. You know, through my journey, I remember not being sure about making the right decision because at first I didn't know if it was truly the will of God until I learned that the will of God is revealing His word. And as long as I'm seeking to do His will, who is revealing His word, no matter what decision I would make, will be His will. Why? Because I'm seeking Him to do His will, His kingdom first. And that was so helpful for me to then pray about it and make a decision. It's like I was more, my mind was more clear as far as what decision to make.
Yeah.
And if the two decision comes up that look good, then I learned that we should follow the one that saw Christ the most.
Right. Yeah. So. Yeah. Amen. And again, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We typically lean to our own understanding. How does this make me feel? How is this going to affect me? You know, it's a lot of the decisions we make are very me-focused, but the Christian life is God-focused, church focused, lost world focused. And thinking that way, Paul said, I did not seek my own advantage, but the advantage of many of others. So yeah, I think that which one of these exalts Christ most? God wants me to grow in faith. Which one of these decisions will stretch my faith the most? Which one of these will allow me to give the most? Which one of these will allow me to not miss the meetings the most? Which one of these is going to cause my love for Christ to grow more? And that comes to the everyday decisions we make about how to spend our time, to how we spend our weekends, to how we spend our lives, to who we choose to, you know, I mean, those are those questions that, again, where do we get questions like that? Right here. This is so safe. It's so safe, which is why the enemy wants us to put this down when it's time for us to make decisions. Well, that the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible doesn't distinctly talk about that. So I have to rely on other things. That's a lie from the devil. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Oh, He has given us his word so that we can walk in safety before him. Amen. The will of God clearly defined. And that doesn't mean that when you do something, you're not going to fall on your face. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that when you make it, sometimes we think this was not God's will because I got hurt. This was not God's will because everything went wrong.
Right.
Well, can we find anybody in Scripture who was perfectly doing God's will and everything went wrong for them? Like, for example, their ship was wrecked and it looked like they were going to die. I mean, that's the type of thing that makes somebody say, I wasn't supposed to be on this ship. But God says, you are supposed to be on this ship, and because you're on this ship, everybody else is going to live. But you had to be on a ship that was wrecked and people went hungry and they were lost, tossed in the sea, and just the difficulty of all that. We tend to think, as long as I follow God's will, everything will go smoothly. And once we start feeling the bumps in the road and difficulty, oh no, I made a mistake. You look at God's choicest Amen. Saints, and their lives were filled with difficulty. And they were perfect. And these people had literally the voice from heaven saying, do this, Isaiah, go here, Ezekiel, do that, Jeremiah, go there. They're throwing me in a pit. I'm doing what you said. I know they're gonna, you're almost gonna starve to death down there, but don't worry. Daniel, you're gonna be thrown in the lion's den. They're doing exactly what God said, and it got worse for them. These three Hebrew boys, they being faithful in God's will, turn that temperature up. We're not bowing before that idol. Good, throw them in there. I think we are much more influenced by the prosperity gospel than we think we are. And we're more like Job's friends than we think we are, where we think, as long as I do what's right, everything will go well. And the only reason things are going wrong for me is because I must have done something wrong in my search for God's will. But that, we didn't get that from here. We did not, you can't prove that from here. What we take, now again, there's discipline from the Lord, amen. God disciplines his children. But the most faithful man around was Job. And God said, have you considered him? And it got real rough for him. But he was in the will of the Lord. He was doing what was right. Yeah.
How can you... this is kind of a quick question. I didn't think of it very much, but how can you tell the difference between, say, if you're being disciplined by God, if you really did do something that you weren't supposed to and the Lord is disciplining you, or you were and you're just suffering and that's...
Yeah.
And either way, it would be God's will because...
Sure. Well, in one sense... We've never lived a perfect life. We've never lived a perfect hour. So at every point of every day, we are sinning against him in some way or another because we're never loving him with all of our heart. And we're never loving others as we love ourselves. Or more importantly, we're never loving others as he loved us, which is even higher, right? So in one sense, we can always say, I deserve some type of discipline because I've done something wrong. But Paul said, I know nothing against myself. There's a point where you can say, there is no hidden sin. There is no sin that I'm trying to hold on to and I'm keeping. There's no sin that I'm not repenting of. There's nothing in my life that I'm aware of that is displeasing to God that I want to keep. He disciplines his children when they are going astray. And that's what going astray is. You're trying to serve God and mammon at the same time. And he's like, you can't serve me and somebody else. So I'm gonna chastise you, get you off of that road and come back here. Get back over here. If you know nothing against yourself and things are going wrong for you, you can say, what did Jesus say about this? In this world, you will have tribulation. This is tribulation. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sounds right. What did Peter say? Think it not strange, these fiery trials. So if you know nothing against yourself, you know that you're not guilty of any unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and life is hard, things are going wrong, people are mistreating you, you can cling to the word of God that says, thank you, Lord, for telling me this was going to happen beforehand. The difference between a sucker punch and when you know it's coming makes all the difference. When people get surprised and punched in the face, it hurts a lot much more than when you know it's coming and you can kind of brace your jaw for it. We're surprised by suffering. We get shocked when things go wrong, but he told us beforehand it was going to happen. So if we know beforehand things are going to go wrong in this world because it's fallen, things are going to go wrong in this world because this is not heaven, things are going to go wrong in this world because God loves me enough to make me fall out of love with this world and give me a heart that is more captivated by him than this stuff, I should expect for stuff to go wrong. I should expect for my children to disobey. I should expect for there to be some type of, not ridiculous, but some type of conflict in relationships, right? I should expect for there to be some type of issues in the church that need to be worked out. This is not heaven, right? While we're here, we're going to have problems, whether you're obedient or disobedient. But that's a way that I, again, by looking in the scripture, Paul knew nothing against himself, and he could say, okay, there's a clear conscience. He made great pains to always have a clear conscience. And if you do that, then it should be pretty easy to tell what's happening. But sometimes you don't know. You don't know what's in you. And God gives you suffering, and you realize when you're barking at people, when you're, you know, wherever you are and somebody does something that doesn't go the way you want and you snap at them or you're rude to them or, you know, you mistreat somebody, God is revealing to you the hidden evils of your heart, like the hymn says, right? I didn't know that was still in there. Ugh. Thank you, Lord, for showing me I still have this wickedness. Mm-hmm. So now that you've revealed it to me, I'm not going to excuse it. But now that it's on the surface, I can pluck it up from the root. And that's why, yes. You know, again, that's love too.
Mm-hmm. Think about also in Hebrews 12, it talks about yielding the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, like it's producing something.
Yeah.
That's a good another indicator. Like you're snapping. Okay, that's another problem. Leading to a better result. Something I think of.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's producing something. Mm-hmm. Well said. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
It's in John chapter 20.
John 20, mm-hmm. The resurrection.
Yes, sir. So, in John, whenever Mary, she went to the tomb with Peter and this disciple that Jesus loved, after they both left, the two angels were asking her, why are you troubled? And then Jesus said to her, who do you seek? And she thought that he was
the gardener, like the person who works on the garden.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, have you taken the Lord? And if so, where have you taken him that I may see him? And once he called her name, she went to go embrace him. And he said, do not embrace me, for I have not
ascended to my Father.
And then in chapter 21, whenever Jesus told Thomas to, chapter 21, whenever Jesus told him to, whenever Jesus told him to put his fingers in his side,
mm-hmm.
and his hands, how could he touch him though Mary was not allowed to touch him?
Excellent question. So the difference between when Mary saw Jesus, he said, your text says, do not embrace me. I says, do not cling to me. Mm-hmm. And then when Thomas was actually, he touched him. So it has everything to do with the specific thing that Jesus said to her. Mm-hmm. Basically, here's my current understanding. And I've checked this with other godly men. It seems to be the consensus. The type of holding on to him that she was doing was literally like clinging to him. Like, I don't want to let you go. You know, I just want to hold on to you. I just want to be at your feet, embrace. Like, she was already ready for what's going to be in heaven. She just wants to cling to him physically, literally, without letting him go. And he's like, not yet. You know, there's time that we're going to do that, but right now, it's not that time yet. You know, you got to let go of me so that I can go do what I need to do. Jesus wasn't opposed to people touching him, as he already, you know, put your finger here. So that's the understanding, is that there was an actual clinging that she was doing. And this is the, you know, she was at his feet, you know. She loved being there. She wanted to stay at his feet. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, she really loved him. Mm-hmm. She did not want to let him go. May we follow that example, right? Mm-hmm. Let's cling to him with all of our heart.
It's the same meaning when we sing cling to the cross.
Right, yeah. Same meaning. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? All right. You got one then?
I was going to ask you, what are your thoughts about the church accountability?
Church accountability. You mean to one another?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know it's broad, but, you know.
Well, I'll be brief. Preachers being long-winded, I'll try to not be that. So here's the truth. Whatever somebody wants to do, they're going to do. Right? So if somebody wants to be unfaithful, they're going to be unfaithful. If somebody wants to be a hypocrite, they're going to be a hypocrite. No matter how many phone calls they get, if somebody wants to not attend the meetings, want to forsake the brethren, no matter how many times you visit them, no matter how many times you encourage them, no matter how many times you go after them, they're going to do what they want. That's true. And then there's also the reality that we need one another. That the enemy lies. Sin is very deceitful. It hardens the heart. The world is so alluring that we cannot do this by ourselves. We need one another. And so the person who wants to walk with Christ realizes they can't do this by themselves and will respond to the calls. But if this has happened so often where people, an entire church will go after one person and they don't want to be bothered. When somebody has accountability partners, whether it be for purity or for their marriage or for whatever sin they're dealing with, if they are not really interested in honoring Christ, they will find a time to do the thing that you're trying to be accountable about. They'll lie when it comes time for y'all to meet together. They'll hide what they're doing because they're not really interested in honoring Christ. Their God is their belly. But for those who really genuinely want the Lord, they really want to make it to the end, they don't want to perish on Judgment Day, then they're going to respond and they're going to be thankful. And they will admit times with a hung head, with shame, that they failed and that they believed the lies of the enemy. But they're going to be the most committed to them walking out of that darkness. You're not going to have to, I always say, people who love sports, you don't have to ask them, did you watch sports? People who love movies, you don't have to tell them a new movie's coming out. They already know. They love it. The one who really loves Christ, you don't have to tell them to read their Bible. You don't have to tell them to come to the meetings. They want to because they love him. And so I think for us to distinguish between the people who really love him and those who don't, it's not for us to do it, but we'll see it. The evidence will be there. But I can't do this without y'all. I need y'all. And I'm hoping that you think the same way, which is why we take time out of our Tuesday and y'all open up your homes and take time from your visiting family to do this type of thing, because we need one another. So, but on that note, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. Lord, I pray you would help us to make decisions based on your word. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us sober-minded about the horrors of hell, and that you would help us, Lord, to not forsake one another. We need one another so desperately. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.